If you have your Bibles, you could turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 3, John 3, and starting in verse 16, one of the most, maybe the most famous verse in all of the Bible, although I've never preached on it before. John 3, 16 through verse 21. Father, as we open our Bibles, as we quiet our hearts to listen to your voice, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that as we listen with the ears of faith and with hearts of faith, that we would hear you instructing and encouraging and exhorting and comforting us. I pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would walk out of here this morning different than when we walked in, not because of anything that I came up with, but because your word is powerful. In Christ's name, amen. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. So, looking back on our journey through the catechism now, Lord's Day 8, which was a while ago, all the way through Lord's Day 22, which was last week, all of those questions and answers give us a very detailed discussion of the content of the Apostles' Creed. Kind of line by line, we've been theologically going through the Apostles' Creed. And then you get to Lord's Day 23. And Lord's Day 23 makes me smile every time I read it. It's question 59. It's in your bulletin. It says, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? That's a great question. Right? What good does it do you to believe this? Why does it matter what you believe? What difference does it make what you believe? Okay, so you believe the content of the Apostles' Creed. So what? How does that affect you? What good does it do you to believe that? That's a wonderful question. That's an important question. Why does it matter that you believe the Apostles' Creed? It makes me think of a book that my son checked out of the library just this past week. And he's kept it in my car, and he's been reading it to me from the back seat as we've been driving in the car this week. I brought it with me. The book is called Weird But True, Weird But True 6. It's the sixth volume of Weird But True Things. And so, you know, we're driving in the car together, and then I'll hear his voice from the back seat, and he'll read something out. He'll say something like, hey, Dad, did you know that Americans eat over 1 billion chicken wings during Super Bowl weekend? And I'll say, no, that is weird but true. And he'll say, well, Dad, did you know that 1 out of 5 people have dropped their cell phones into the toilet? And I say, I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. That can't be right. And I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands, but I won't. But I just think that's not possible. 1 in 5? I don't know anyone who's done that. Okay, moving on. Dad, did you know there's a gorilla at a zoo in Germany that can walk on a tightrope? And I'd say, no way. And he'd say, Dad, look at the picture. There is a gorilla that can walk on a tightrope in Germany. So that one's obviously weird. But true, we have photographic evidence of that one. Dad, did you know a whale's earwax can be as thick as a mattress? No, I didn't, son, and I didn't want to know that either. So, okay, that's just an example of what my week's been like. And if after reading that book, you asked me the same Heidelberg question, what good does it do you to believe all this? I would say, nothing. It does me no good. It doesn't matter at all. I won't do one thing differently tonight because I know that a whale's earwax can be thick as a mattress. Doesn't impact my life at all. Does me no good. Okay, so how is believing the theological content of the Apostles' Creed different than believing in these 300 useless facts? Well, according to the Bible, by believing in the creed, and what we mean by that, it's not like we have faith in the creed itself, but the theological content, who it points to, by believing in Jesus. By believing in Jesus, I am made right with God. Now, how does that work? How does believing in something, right? I'm affirming something. How does that affect my status with God? What's the connection between my beliefs and my standing with God? What does the Bible mean when it says, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life? What does it mean there? What does the word believe mean there? Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay. That's significant. I don't want to perish. I want to have eternal life. How do I do that? Believe in Jesus. Okay. What does the word believe mean there? And right there, this is where our English language just lets us down a little bit. Okay. Because the word believe is all over this passage in John that I read a minute ago. Verse 16, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned because they have not believed in God's Son. Four times the word belief gets used. For most of us, when we hear the word belief, we think believe means to think something is true. I believe it. I believe it. I think it's true. Right? So when I say I believe that Americans eat over a billion chicken wings during Super Bowl Sunday, what I mean by that is that someone told me that, and I believe it. I accept it. I think it's true. It sounds reasonable to me. I eat a lot of chicken wings. Probably a billion is the right number. Or you could hear that and you can say, no way. That's way too high. I don't believe that. In which case, you don't think it's true. But either way, we're using the word believe as either I think this is true or I don't think this is true. Right? It's about our mind. But the word that's translated believe in John 3 is so much richer. It's so much deeper. It's so much more nuanced than our English word believe. It's not just about our mind, that word believe. It's not. It does mean to affirm or to think something is true. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means not only do I think this thing is true, but I am going to give my loyalty to this thing or this concept. I'm going to give my allegiance to this thing that I believe. I don't just believe this in theory, but I'm giving myself to it. So to believe in God's one and only Son does not just mean that you believe in theory that it's factually true that there was a guy named Jesus who lived on the earth a while ago and he was the Son of God. It doesn't just mean believing that with your mind, affirming it intellectually. To believe in Jesus is to give your loyalty to him. It's to give your allegiance to him. It's to, yes, I agree with the theology of the Apostles' Creed, but not just as a statement of fact. I believe in it with my heart, and I give myself in allegiance to Jesus. It's kind of like, you know, if my son's going to play a soccer game and I say, son, I believe in you. I'm not telling him I'm affirming his existence. I believe he exists. I know he does. When I say I believe in you, son, it's more than that. Right? It's saying, I'm with you, son. My heart is given to you. I'm for you. I believe in you. That kind of I believe in you. So try this as an example. In the United States, we have this thing called the Pledge of Allegiance. School kids recite it every morning. I don't know if you have the equivalent here in Canada or not, but for us in America, this is one of the ways that we indoctrinate our kids to love our country and to be patriotic. So first thing when school starts, in the morning, we all rise, we face the flag, we put our hands on our chest, on our hearts, and we say, I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And then we sit down every morning. Now, when we do that, we're not just saying that I believe in the United States that it's a country, right? Everybody believes it's a country. But what we're doing is we're pledging our allegiance to this country, right? We're saying, I I believe in this country. I believe in what it stands for. I will obey the laws of this country. I will respect the leaders of this country, even if I don't like them. I will defend this country, and if necessary, I will lay down my life for this country. That's what it means to pledge your allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands. Now, whether or not you think it's a good idea to make school kids recite that every morning is a discussion that we can have over coffee someday. I am not going to tell you my opinion about that right now. And don't ask me after this service, because I don't want to talk about politics on the Lord's Day. A different day we can figure that out. But my point here is that when the Bible says, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life, it is not talking about just intellectually affirming the content of the Apostles' Creed. It is not just intellectually affirming that Jesus existed and, oh yeah, he's the Son of God. It means recognizing the authority and the glory of Jesus, that he is King of the universe, and then pledging your allegiance to that King, saying, I will be loyal to you. You are my King. And when we do that, what we're saying is, I will obey your commands. You have authority over me. I am under you, and I will obey your commands. I will respect your authority. I will defend your name before others, and if need be, I will lay down my life for you. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It's that kind of wholehearted devotion and loyalty that's all packed into the word that gets translated believe in our Bibles. And so in answer to question 59, what good does it do you to believe all this? Well, it doesn't do you any good to believe it if it's just up here. If you're just believing a list of things that you're supposed to affirm. My guess is that even the devil knows that the Apostles' Creed is true. Right? In that sense, he believes it, he knows it's true. But the way that we're made right with God is by believing the message of Jesus, believing in Jesus, receiving it by faith, which means repenting of our sins, trusting in Christ's sacrifice that's paid for our sins, and then giving our allegiance to him and following in his ways. So this is what question 60 means when it says, only by true faith in Jesus are we made right with God. The only way that we're made right with God is by believing the truth of the message about Jesus and receiving it by faith. And then question 61 probes this a little further. It's also in your bulletin. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? Why do you say that? And the answer is, well, it's not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. It is because only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me righteous before God. And because I can accept this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than through faith. See, the danger here that the Catechism is trying to avoid is if we put so much energy on faith, we're saved by faith, it's my faith, it's all about my faith, then we'll start to think that it's up to us to save ourselves by the quality of our faith, right? If I'm saved by faith, then it's about me and my faith. And the Catechism is trying to avoid that emphasis because that kind of thinking misses the point. So technically speaking, it's not actually our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. It's Jesus, our Savior, who saves us. Faith is just the means through which we receive that gift of salvation. So this is a classic illustration to make this point. If you picture two people on the edge of a frozen pond, and the first person says, looks out and is kind of nervous and says, I don't know, I think it'll probably hold. And so he kind of like gingerly steps out very slowly and he's listening carefully for any cracks or anything. The second person looks out and says, man, it's been minus 20 for a week. I know that ice is going to hold. And he just kind of jumps out there. In both cases, what is it that keeps these two people from crashing through the ice? Is it their faith that keeps them from crashing through? No. Faith is what gets them out on the ice, right? You have to have faith to get out there, but it's the thickness of the ice that keeps them from crashing through. And even though the one person had very little, very timid faith, and the other one had this big, bold, confident faith, it doesn't really matter because it's not the quality of their faith that saves them. It is the object of their faith, the ice, that keeps them from falling through. And so it is with us. Faith is the means by which we take hold of the promises of God. But it is not the quality of our faith that saves us. Right? God does not get out his faithometer, right, and measure our faith. And then you have to like build your faith and reach a certain threshold. And then if you hit that threshold, then your faith is good enough to save you. If not, then you fall short. It's not that. It's in the words of the catechism, all I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So the picture is not like us reaching up with our faith, trying to grab hold of God. No, he's already reached out to us, and all we need to do is receive it. And sometimes people hear that and they say, whoa, wait a minute, that's way too simple, right? That's way too easy. If God's just given away salvation for free, well, then what's the motivation for holiness? Where's the incentive for obedience and good works? And that is the point of question 64. The question says, well, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Now, that was an argument. Sometimes you have to read the subtext behind the catechism. That was an argument happening between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And the Catholic Church was saying to the Protestant Church, look, if it has nothing to do with our works, if we're not contributing at all by our works, well, then who cares what we do? No one's going to do good stuff ever. If God's just given it away for free, by grace through faith, it's going to be chaos. Everybody's going to do whatever they want because it doesn't matter what you do. And so the catechism answered that question and said, no. This doesn't make us indifferent. This doesn't make us wicked. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ through true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And then here's the obvious next question, though. But if we're saved by faith and not by works, why does it matter? Does it matter what we do? And that brings us right back to the point that I made to open the sermon about what it really means to believe in Jesus. The question is, if God has just given away salvation to anyone who believes, no strings attached, won't that encourage us to sin? Because who cares? We're saved anyways, right? We got the golden ticket. It doesn't matter what we do. And the premise behind that question is this. It's an unspoken premise, but we should speak it. It's this. Sin is so great. Sin is so excellent that the only way anyone would ever consider actually stopping from sinning is if you hold eternity over their head. And if you threaten them with horrible things if they don't obey, and if you offer wonderful things if they do obey, that's pretty much the only way you're going to get them to obey. So it's kind of like this. Think of like the worst job in the world. I was trying to think, what is the worst job in the world? And I remembered I've seen a TV show about these people that climb down into the sewers of major cities and they scrub them out. They wash out the sewers. And I was thinking, man, that's got to be up there as one of the worst jobs in the world. And I was thinking, you're not gonna get volunteers for that job, right? You're gonna be like, hey, it's cleanup day today. Who wants to, you know, hop down there and make it nice? You're not going to get a long list of people being like, oh, me, that's me. So, but here's what you have to do then. You have to pay a lot of money. That has to be a high-paying job. And I promise you, no matter how bad the job is, if you pay enough, people will do it. So the question here from the catechism is, if salvation is a free gift, then won't everyone just feel free to sin all the time? That question assumes that not sinning is kind of like that cleaning the sewer job, right? No one would possibly volunteer to live a life of obedience to the commandments of God. Are you nuts? But if the wages are high enough, well, then you might be able to find someone who's interested. So if you hold eternity over people's heads, maybe you can get some people to obey God. And I want to tell you this morning that way of thinking completely misses the point of what happens to us when we are united to Jesus through faith. It completely misses the point. Paul answered the very same question. Isn't it interesting that people have always been asking this question ever since the first century? In Romans chapter 6, Paul answers the very same question. Romans 6, Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? There's the question. Who cares? Should we just keep sinning so that grace can increase? And Paul says, by no means. No way. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. This is the word of the Lord. The reason that the recipients of that free gift do not continue to live blatantly, sinfully, godless lifestyles is because when they received that free gift of salvation, something happened. It's not just like, well, I believe this now and I can add this to the list of things that I believe. It's one more thing that I believe. No, when we put our faith in Christ, we die with Christ and we become entirely new people, not the same as we were before. The Bible talks about a radical change that happens when people come by God's grace and through his Spirit, they come to believe in Jesus. They are united with him in his death and in his resurrection, and they are made new. They're not what they were. They become something new. And when that happens, when you become this new creation in Christ, sin begins to lose its power. And the reason sin loses its power is because sin begins to lose its appeal. See, the power of sin is that you want it. That's how temptation works. You want to have it. If you didn't want it anymore, it wouldn't be tempting. If you stopped wanting to sin, you wouldn't sin because you wouldn't want it. I'll give you an example. I have a friend who, she just loves coffee, just absolutely loves coffee. She would never dream of giving it up. And if ever she did for some reason try to give it up, it would have been very, very difficult for her because she loves it. But then what happened, for some reason, when she became pregnant, she all of a sudden coffee tasted bad to her. She didn't like it. She didn't even like being around it. She didn't even like the smell of it. And so she stopped drinking coffee, and it wasn't hard at all. It was easy to give it up because she lost her taste for it. She didn't want it anymore. That's kind of a picture of what happens with us and our relationship with sin when we come to believe in Jesus, when we come to recognize him for who he is. The sin that seems so good before, that we just thought, oh, I love that and I never want to give it up, all of a sudden, it starts to lose its appeal, right? All of a sudden, holiness, obedience to God, faithfulness, that's the life that begins to appeal to us when we're united with Christ through faith. It's like C.S. Lewis said. He said, when you come to faith in Christ, probably you thought that he was going to come and fix up the cottage. You thought that you were a fixer-upper, not that bad, but you had some spots that needed repair, and that when you came to faith in Christ, he would come in and fix you up, fix up the things that needed attention. But you're not a fixer-upper, and he didn't come in to fix up the place. He came to tear the whole thing down. He'll tear the whole cottage down, and he'll build a palace. A palace in which he will dwell, that is your life. See, Christians aren't good people that are made a little better by faith. They're people who were dead who have been made alive by faith. There are people who were imprisoned who have been set free by faith. Paul says that we're, in verse 6, he says we're set free from the dominion of sin. He's using the language of liberation. He's purposely calling to mind a prison. Right? Chains, being released, set free. Prisons are places people don't want to be. Right? That's why they have to lock the gates, because if they didn't, people would leave. They don't want to be in prison. They have to be locked in. I've visited lots of different prisons over my years of ministry. I've never been in one that was the least bit cheerful or happy or hopeful. That's not what prison is, right? Nobody wants to be in prison. Once you're released, nobody wants to go back. People try to escape from prison all the time. Nobody tries to sneak back into prison. Paul's point here is that when our faith unites us to Christ's life, we are set free from the prison of sin. Right? You don't have to threaten Christians with eternal punishment in order to get them to do good works and stop sinning. They recognize sin for the prison, the soul-destroying prison that it is, and they don't want to go back there. Now, having said that, let me say, I recognize that that doesn't all happen instantaneously. I recognize that there are some long-standing sin patterns that are very difficult to break and it takes time. I understand that. And I know that all Christians still sin sometimes. I get it. That's why we have a time of confession and assurance during our services. But the point is that even though we don't do it perfectly, none of us do it perfectly still, as people who have sworn our allegiance to Jesus, now we want to obey him. It's our desire to obey him, even if we don't do it perfectly. Even if we still sometimes sin, sin doesn't have power over us. Sin's not in charge of us. Sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore. And so the question, how could we possibly expect people to stop sinning and live righteously if salvation is a free gift with no strings attached? That question makes no sense at all. I don't need to be threatened or bribed to obey Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior, and I love him, and I want to obey him. All right, let me finish our time by looking back at the passage in John 3 that we started with and making the link between faith and life, belief and action. Right? Because the passage begins by talking about believing. Now remember, believing is a rich word. It doesn't just mean intellectual assent. It means loyalty and commitment to and allegiance, but it's talking about belief. And then right away it transitions into action. So the first half of the word uses of the text uses the word believe four times, but then the last verse is not talking about beliefs. It's talking about actions. Because what you believe about Jesus will always result in actions. So verse 21 says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. That's an interesting way to say it. Here we are talking about believe, 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 believe. And then we get to the final verse and it says, whoever lives by the truth. Wouldn't you have expected it to say whoever believes the truth? It doesn't say that. It says whoever lives by the truth. Simply believing the truth in an abstract way, affirming the truth with your mind only and not letting it impact your soul or your life is not the kind of disciple that Jesus is looking for. He's looking for disciples who live by the truth. You see, there's an inescapable, unbreakable link between faith and life, belief and action. We believe the truth about Jesus, and then we live the truth about Jesus. So what is the truth about Jesus, and what does it mean to live it? That is surprisingly simple to answer. The truth about Jesus is this. Jesus is the true King of the universe. He's King of the universe. As God's eternal Son, he pre-existed with God the Father before creation. He took on human flesh in fulfillment of God's promises to David. He lived a perfect life of love and faithful obedience. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. One day he will come back to judge the living and the dead, and he will establish his righteous reign forever. That's the truth about Jesus. That's what's taught in the creed. It's what's taught in the Bible. It's what we believe as Christians. Now, what does it mean to live that truth? It simply means that as Christians, we recognize Jesus for the King that he is, and we joyfully submit to his royal authority. It means that we try to imitate Christ, that we try to seek to live our lives in accordance with the life of love and grace and obedience and righteousness that he modeled for us. Or to use the words of Jesus himself, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow me. All those who truly believe in the Son, follow the Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we declare it this morning. We believe in you. We believe in you. Your word says, Whoever believes in the Son will not perish, but will have eternal life. We believe in you. We believe that statement, that we will not perish, but have eternal life. And I pray that in our believing, there would be a richness and a depth. I pray that there would be a love for you and a loyalty to you. That we would joyfully recognize your authority and submit to it. That we would obey you, that we would follow you, that we would increasingly be like you. I pray that our belief would include all of those things. Thank you for the gift of faith. It's not something that we implanted into ourselves. It's something that you gave to us. And thank you that through that faith, we have received salvation. Thank you that through that faith, we have been united with you in your death and in your resurrection. It is a joy and a privilege and an honor to call you our King, and we do so gladly. In your name, amen.